You to open your Bibles to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 13 is where we'll begin our time. And as you open up to 1 Kings, chapter 13, this is our final Sunday in Psalm 119 in the series that we've been in. Since planting the church last January. So we'll wrap up our time in Psalm 119. It won't be the last time you see it in our gatherings, I'm sure, but we'll finish our time in Psalm 119 this morning. One of the greatest privileges that man has this side of heaven is to hear God speak. That is a fact. To have God's very words is a tremendous, undeserved privilege. And in fact, just as God's speech to us indicates his kindness to us, so also when God withholds his word, it is a sure sign of his displeasure. When God's word comes, those people who hear God's words are in fact blessed. Even when God's bad news comes, his words of threat and judgment and warning, even when that comes, it's a blessing. Isn't that what happened to Jonah? When he went to Nineveh, God sent him, and his message was, God is going to destroy this place in 40 days. That was it. And even for those people, that became good news because in light of that threat, they repented and God spared the city. He demonstrated his inherent eagerness to show mercy to a wicked people. So even when God's threats of judgment come, they are in fact a blessing. But when he withholds his word at all, and does not speak to a people, it is a sure sign of his displeasure. This is actually what we see in principle demonstrated in 1 Kings 13. Follow along as I read these first 10 verses. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of Yahweh, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of Yahweh and said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David. Josiah is his name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a miraculous sign the same day, saying, this is the miraculous sign which Yahweh has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it happened that when the king heard the word of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the miraculous sign which the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat Yahweh your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of Yahweh, saying, you shall eat no bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. This account is a little bit of a bizarre account, perched right here in the middle of your Old Testament. There's lots going on. It plays a significant part in the narrative of 1 Kings as the writer builds this really case for why the people would eventually be thrust out of the land. And here we have a wicked king, Jeroboam. He's the first king of the divided 10 tribes of Israel in the north. And this man received tremendous promises by God, Jeroboam did. You can read about those in the preceding chapters. But Jeroboam did not fulfill his side of the covenant that God made with him. He disobeyed God, and if we were to read the end of chapter 12, we would see that Jeroboam followed in the folly of other leaders of Israel by building an altar, and he went even further by adding to this altar that was forbidden by God. He built idols. He added his own holy days to the calendar, not designated by God in the law of Moses. And he even appointed his own priesthood. And this was all in an attempt to keep the people in Israel from going further south into Jerusalem, because you'll remember they had the all-important temple of God in Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam puts idols and his religious system in place in Bethel, which is as far south as you could really get, still being in Israel at the time, and then as far north as Dan, so that everybody in Israel could commute to one of these places of worship and be closer than the temple in Jerusalem. This was wicked. He created his own religion. The principle that we want to derive from here, as we think about the great privilege of hearing from God's word and really the displeasure of God when we do not hear from him, is that this very thing happens in this account, because you'll notice that even as this prophet comes up from Judah, this is enemy territory, into Bethel, he arrives right when Jeroboam is standing by the altar and sacrificing his idolatrous offering. Notice that the man of God, when he brings the word of God, never addresses the king. He never addresses the king. Verse 2 says, he cried against the altar. And verse 1 says, Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. So if you just imagine this, the king is standing right beside the altar. The man of God, in boldness, walks right up, disregards the king, and looks right at the altar and prophesies his prophecy. He cried against the altar by the word of Yahweh and said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh. And then he even identifies a future king of Judah. This is obvious when he mentions the king of Judah, of the house of David, Josiah by name, and what he would do to the priests and sacrifice human bones on this altar. This was a sign that one day the house of Judah would prevail over Israel. So one kingdom would overtake the other. And this happened. He gives the miraculous sign. But again, in verse 3, he's talking about and addressing the altar. And obviously Jeroboam gets this, because he tries to seize the man of God and then experiences the subsequent judgment. When God does not speak to a people, here a person, it is a sign of his great displeasure. And so by contrast, when God does speak, that is a sign of God's mercy, kindness, and even favor to people. I want you to turn back to Psalm 119 one last time. As you think of the privilege of having God's word, we get to hear from God's word every single week. Week after week, when we gather, we open up God's word. And what I try my very best to do is not give you my ideas. You don't need to hear my ideas. You don't need to hear my opinions. You don't need to hear inspiring stories from me. You need to hear from God's word. We all need to hear from God's word. And just think of the number of churches gathering across this city, in our country, and really around the world. Places called churches, people who call themselves churches, have the Bible perhaps open on their laps. Maybe you've been to some of these places. And yet, what they hear is not God's word. So often, it's other things, funny stories, inspiring cultural stories, political speeches. This is not what God intends. Even when his voice is so close, it can be withheld from people. And this is a primary tactic of Satan, that people would have the Bible open and think they're hearing from God's word, but they really don't get the meaning of the text. And so, even though some passage might be read, the Bible may be opened, facts about the Bible might be explained, but still, the meaning of the scriptures is not held out to people. And so, sadly, so many leave every Sunday not having heard God's word. This morning, what I want to just remind us of as we close our time in Psalm 119 is that this book, this Bible that has become so commonplace to us, this is our chief earthly treasure. This is your greatest treasure on earth, Christian, to have God's voice, to have God's word. There is nothing in this life, on this earth, that could compare to it. And so we need to regard God's word as such, as the inestimable treasure that it is. This morning, and here's the point of everything I'm going to say this morning. The inestimable value of the scriptures can be seen in five qualities. The inestimable value of God's scriptures can be seen in five qualities of the scriptures. And this is what we've seen. Just none of this is new. We've seen this time and time again from Psalm 119. And so this will be a reminder to you this morning of how to regard God's word and really of the treasure that we hold in our laps this morning. These five qualities are all doctrines of the word of God. And the first is, number one, the glory of its inspiration. The glory of its inspiration. The inspiration of the scriptures is a great, great reality. Inspiration, what do I mean by that? Not at all like someone might be inspired to write or paint or create some piece of art. This is not what the Bible means. This is not what theologians mean when they speak of the inspiration of Scripture. But 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or that word, breathed out by God. Really, the more accurate phrase would be expired, out of, is the idea. This is what we mean theologically when we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, is that every single word of the Scriptures come from the very mouth of God. He has spoken these words. And yes, he has done so through men. Men wrote the scriptures, and every single word that they wrote, which was scripture, came from the very mouth of God. This is evident from the opening verses of Psalm 119, where the psalmist declares the blessing of those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh, verse 1. And then again, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. They seek him with all their heart. They also do not work unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. You see from these opening words that God has a law. This is the law of Yahweh. It's his law. These are his testimonies, verse 2. He has provided ways, according to verse 3, that ought to be walked in. He has commanded his precepts. All of these being synonymous terms, you understand, with God's spoken words. This is the inspiration of Scripture. All of these words come directly from God, and they're intended for man to believe, obey, practice, submit to keep his life, to guard his life by. And as the psalmist goes on to say, this is really the way to avoid being truly ashamed. He says this in verse 6, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Even the one saying this is being put to shame. He's being shamed, if you will, by his persecutors. But he recognizes, so long as I adhere and fix my gaze to your commandments, then I will have no shame when it's all said and done. This is what we should be striving for. So this is a natural implication of the inspiration of the scriptures. If you have beheld and if you believe the glory of the inspiration of the scriptures, then you live in obedience to it with this hope that you will one day be vindicated and there will be nothing to be ashamed of because you have lived a faithful life in submission to God's commandments. If you believe that all of these words come from God, then you must obey all of these words that come from God. That's the point. The Bible is our chief earthly treasure because it communicates God's voice. It communicates his inspiration. And just one other thing to say about this, the words of Scripture are inspired, not the writers of Scripture. The words are breathed out. The words are inspired, not the writers. So if you've ever encountered someone who's sought to refute that idea by saying men are fallible, you can agree with them that men are fallible and point them right back to the scriptures, namely 2 Timothy 3:16, that says the words themselves, not the men, are inspired. This is our hope. This is our confidence depends on this very doctrine. The inestimable value of Scripture can also be seen in this second quality is number 2, the glory of its sufficiency. The glory of its sufficiency. Look at verse 23 in Psalm 119. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your slave muses on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. As this writer is being persecuted by powerful people, that term princes in verse 23, being representatives of the king, not necessarily family or descendants of the king. They are officials, people who represent the king. They sit, they talk to one another, all plotting to take this man's life, to see his downfall. He calls himself the slave of Yahweh. And while they're putting together a plan against him, he is fixating his attention, his thoughts, on this happy reflection of God's statues. That's what that term muse means, to reflect gladly on something. And so he's distracted with something other than these powerful people allied against him. And he says in verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight, my, literally, men of advice. My men of advice. There is a council of men advising one another how to see this man's downfall. And he turns his attention instead to a different council, not the council of his enemies, but his own council that he calls God's testimonies, his men of advice. And so we see in that that the scriptures are sufficient to advise us, to counsel us. The Christian needs no other thing in life, no other need under heaven. Not the latest scientific research, not other discoveries that might be interesting, that might be helpful to some other end. We don't need any of these things to be pleasing to the Lord, to live a life pleasing to God. This is what we studied even last week as we talked about the current cultural zeitgeist, the spirit of our day, trauma. Scripture is sufficient to address what is being called trauma in our day. So any issue on any continent concerning any demographic or people of whatever socioeconomic status, in any time period, in any language, God's word has something to say to them. It is forever and always relevant. That's a testimony to the sufficiency of Scripture. Before the body keeps the score was written, we had the Scriptures. Before the latest research or scientific discovery came about, we had the Scriptures. And people were living lives pleasing to the Lord just based on the Scriptures that they had. J.C. Ryle, this is even in our giveaway book, says this: the Bible is the only book which seems always fresh and evergreen and new. It is still the first book which fits the child's mind when he begins to learn religion, and the last book to which the old man clings as he leaves the world. In short, it suits all ages, ranks, climates, minds, conditions. It is the one book which suits the world. End quote. And it is the one book which suits the world because it was written by the one who created the world and sustains the world. So the Bible is our chief earthly treasure, not only because it communicates God's voice, but the Bible is also our chief earthly treasure because it communicates God's sufficiency. Thirdly, the inestimable value of the Scriptures can be seen in the glory of its authority. The glory of its authority. You can see this principle that when God speaks, he has authority. You can see this in Psalm 119 in the fact that the writer constantly and only refers to himself as God's slave. He is a man under authority, not only by virtue of having been created by God, but being saved by God. Because he has been saved by God, he calls himself, he's been made God's slave. So verse 17, deal bountifully with your slave, and then for this end, that I may live and keep your word. That's what it means to be a slave. Deal well with me And this is the purpose for which I want you to deal well with me, so I can live, that this ordeal that I'm in will not be the end of me. But if I survive it, the purpose is to glorify God by obeying him. That is man's duty in life. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is what the psalmist is communicating, that I may live and keep your word. This is his job as a slave. Verse 38, cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you. There he is asking for the fulfillment of God's promise to him, which again would produce a fear, not of the slave, and make people marvel at the slave. The slave is not great. But when God's word is fulfilled to his slave, people marvel at whom? God, the master of the slave. Wow. Look what he did with that slave. That's amazing. This is the end of all of God's word to produce a fear for him. And this is the way it works. Past words that have been fulfilled, we marvel at the God who spoke those words. Future words that will be fulfilled, we marvel at the God who spoke those words. Even as we think about 1 Kings 13, from which we read this morning, the prophecy was fulfilled in that moment. So the one who spoke the words got the glory. Nobody marveled at the prophet. We still don't know his name. To this day, he was just the man of God. God sent him, the man. God put the words in his mouth. God predicted the future. God fulfilled the prophecy. All glory went to God. This is a demonstration of the authority of God's word. So the slave, as he calls himself, has no personal rights, no autonomous will of his own. All that he is, all that he has, all that he does, all that he thinks, all that he desires, this is all subject to the Lord's will. And so this should be our attitude. Everything about us, everything we have, everything we are, everything that we do, it all belongs to our master, God, Jesus. This is why every time we sin, every time you've ever sinned, Christian, it has been in some measure betrayal of your master. Think of sin this way. My eyes belong to him. If I use them for purposes against his will, that's betrayal. My tongue belongs to him. If I speak in a way that is against his commandments, then I am betraying my Lord. I am taking what rightly belongs to him and using it for my own ends. This is treachery. This is covenant breaking. And so how merciful is God to save us, knowing we would be covenant breakers, to save us in spite of ourselves, to continue to love us and show mercy to us? It just highlights the greatness of God when we think of the thoroughness of his authority and how often we must work against it. This is also why, because God's word has this kind of authority, when God's message of salvation comes, it comes with a command, right? The gospel. The gospel is God's good news about what he has done, not what we've done, but what he's done to save sinners. But that message, if Jesus did absorb God's wrath for sinners and rise again for all who would believe, this places an obligation on the hearer. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Therefore, men must repent and believe in him. This is what the gospel requires of us. So even the message of salvation comes with requirements. We can't add anything to it. We can't take away anything from it. All we can do is believe it, respond to it rightly in the ways that God requires. When that message comes, anyone who insists on maintaining their own autonomy, who does not desire God to be Lord, who wants to hold back some area of their life from the Lordship of Christ, there is no salvation for that individual. Because God's word, when God speaks, he speaks in a way that's sufficient and authoritative. So you can't have one without the other. Hey, I want the grace and graciousness of God's word, but I want to reject the authority. God hasn't given you that option. God's word, when it comes, places obligations on us, and those who humbly submit to it experience the blessing of God's speech. When they're saved by it, when they're sanctified by it, when they're spared from trouble because they obey it, this is what God intends. This is the glory of his authority. And this is the absolute best place for us to be, is under God's authority. You know this, Christian, because you've experienced this. God is faithful to you. He's only ever done you good. And so when he speaks, he is proving himself to be a good shepherd whom we can trustingly follow wherever he chooses to lead us, whether that's in difficulty, whether that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23, is in dark valleys. We can follow him and we can trust him as he leads us by his authority. The Bible is our chief earthly treasure because it communicates God's own authority. Number four, the inestimable value of the scriptures can also be seen in the glory of its wisdom. The glory of its wisdom. Every one of the psalmist's pleas, and he has several of these, by my count, eight, when he asks God to teach him, he says this, begins this refrain in verse 12, and we'll look at each of these instances. Blessed are you, O Yahweh, teach me your statutes. Verse 26, I have recounted my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Verse 33, instruct me or make me learn is really how you could translate that. Make me learn, O Yahweh, in the way of your statutes that I may observe it to the end. Verse 64, the earth, O Yahweh, is full of your loving kindness. Teach me your statutes. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Verse 148. My eyes eagerly greet the night watches that I may muse on your word. That is not the reference I was looking for. I wrote it down wrong in my notes, apparently. This occurs again in verse 73. A plea for being given understanding, similar to the teach me. We'll look at these in a second. We'll come back to that. 108 is another reference. Oh, be pleased with the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Yahweh, and teach me your judgments. There, another plea to be taught. Verse 124, teaching is a sign of God's love. Deal with your slave according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. And then finally in 135, Make your face shine upon your slave and teach me your statutes. There again, the face shining upon someone is a sign of God's unique favor toward them. And here the psalmist has in mind that God's favor, if it's shown toward him, the result would be that he's taught by God. Then he just makes reference. He doesn't ask God for this, but he does say in verse 171, let my lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. So there it's not a request, but just a fact that he is taught by God. God's slaves are God's disciples, is the point. And when they're taught by God, this implies that God has wisdom to bring to bear on their lives. If he's the teacher, then he possesses wisdom. And so the way that God benefits his slaves, especially, is by teaching them, by instructing them with words, by making them learn. And then he has all of those similar references that would be somewhat synonymous with those that we just read when he says, make me understand, make me understand. This occurs at least six times in Psalm 119, verse 27, verse 34, verse 73, verse 125, 144, and 169. The same word in the Hebrew, make me understand. The first instance of this is in 127. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will muse on your wondrous deeds. That make me understand is the way of saying cause something to happen. So cause me to have understanding. It's an indication that God is sovereign. Again, he has authority to produce understanding in people. And so you should pray this for yourself. You should pray this for your friends. You should pray this for those who have a lack of understanding, that God would sovereignly, in his kindness, cause them to have understanding. These are all, though, indications of God's wisdom. The teach me statements, the make me understand statements, they all come from the one who is wise and the one who has spoken wisely. Because in each of these statements, the teach me, the make me understand, it all has its reference point to God's own words. It's not like God gives understanding and then later you come to find out, oh, that's in God's word. That's in the Bible somewhere. No, when you gain understanding, when God teaches you, the curriculum is the book. So he teaches you from his word, according to his word. And when there is an increase in understanding, it's because we've come to understand the very words of God. This is a reminder for us that when we lack wisdom, if we cannot see clearly, then we need a heavier dose of the scriptures. Some old passage that needs to be revisited, some new principle that needs to be learned. It's all here between these covers. One final indication of the glory of God's wisdom in the word is those statements having to do with illumination. Illumination, the doctrine of illumination, really. And you can just look at a few of these references. 104. In verse 104, the psalmist says, from your precepts I get perception. Therefore, I hate every false way. Then the next verse, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So both of those back-to-back verses being an indication that God's word produces understanding. The term perception, a descriptive term of seeing clearly as things ought to be seen. And what causes us to do that? Well, God's own precepts. God's own precepts. You know what this is like, Christian. The moment you believed, the world, some of us, had this immediate opening of our eyes where we could tell, oh man, the world just looks different. I woke up one day and the world just seemed different to me. I looked at people differently. I looked at sin differently. Things I used to think was funny no longer were. From your precepts, I get perception. And then, again, the word is a lamp. Not reveals a lamp. It is. It itself is a lamp and a light. So it's the source of insight. And then you get another statement like this in verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The psalmist could pray, give me understanding, and then in the same breath say, your word gives the understanding. God and his word give understanding. And God, through his word, gives understanding. All of these imply that God has wisdom to give. This is the glory of the wisdom of the scriptures. The Bible is our chief earthly treasure because it communicates God's wisdom. And then finally, number five, the glory of its righteousness. The inestimable value of scripture can be seen in this fifth quality, the glory of its righteousness. Everything that God has said is right. It doesn't become right. He doesn't make it right. It is right. The moment he speaks it, it is right. The best stanza perhaps to see this is the Tzade stanza, starting at verse 137. Look at how he describes God and his word in these verses. Verse 137, righteous are you, O Yahweh, and upright are your judgments. God is right, so is his word. In righteousness, verse 138, you have commanded your testimonies, and in exceeding faithfulness. Verse 140, your word is exceedingly refined. It means it's pure. Therefore, your slave loves it. 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. And then the stanza ends, righteous are your testimonies forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Both God and his word are righteous. They are right. And so this means on whatever matter God speaks, he's not only the authority, he's not only spoken the final word in it being sufficient, it's not only wise, but it's right. Anything that contradicts it must be wrong, must be an error. It doesn't matter how it may seem to us. God's word must win the day in our minds, in our hearts. His word is right. Our opinions, man's suggestions are wrong. And this is before the evidence is examined. We would be so benefited if we would just learn this lesson. You don't need evidence before you come to a conclusion about what God's word says. If God's word is spoken on it, it's right. Before the evidence is examined, before the scientific or archaeological discovery is made, before our personal experience proves God's word is true, God's word is already true. This is why the psalmist can say in verse 142 that we read, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is truth. God's law is truth because when God speaks, he speaks from everlasting righteousness. So they must be right. They must be true. And so we must insist on this. When our own thoughts, when our own experiences seem to say differently, we must insist on this. When we hear other people speak contrary to what God's word says, then we must insist on this. God's word is right. You must change your opinion. This is why Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Anyone who insists on his own mind over against God's word must be a fool to trust our own foolish, short-sighted thoughts over against God's eternal perspective must be the pinnacle of folly. So the Bible is our chief earthly treasure because it communicates God's righteousness. I want you to just think about these qualities, these five qualities that we just described: God's inspiration, the scripture's sufficiency, the scripture's authority, the scripture's wisdom, the scripture's righteousness. All of these qualities belong to God's word, belong first and foremost to God himself. Before he ever gave us a Bible, God was these things. He was a speaking God. He was the Lord. He himself possessed self-sufficiency, having no beginning and no end. He was eternal. He was, as Paul describes him in Romans 16:27, the only wise God from all of eternity. And he never became right. He was always righteous. God's word possesses these attributes because God himself possesses these attributes. And this is a reminder to us that whatever qualities God expresses when he speaks, his word takes on those traits. The word is whatever God expresses when he speaks. Is God wise? Then when he speaks a wise word. Is God sufficient? Then he speaks a sufficient word when he speaks. Is God the authority? Then he speaks an authoritative word when he speaks. Is God righteous and faithful when he speaks? Then he speaks a righteous, faithful word whenever he speaks. God leaves, as it were, an imprint of himself in his word. So how much should we value the word? The same regard that we owe God, the same honor that we owe God, the same faith and obedience and trust and confidence that we owe God, we owe the same degree of these things to his word. You cannot obey God more than you obey his word. You cannot love God more than you love his word. You cannot give more attention or honor to God than you give attention and honor to his word. So how should we respond to God's word? That dictates, that tells us for our own benefit, how we regard God. Two points of application I want to make from this. If the Bible, since the Bible is our chief earthly treasure, as Grace Bible Church, as members of this church, you must realize that what we uphold is this truth. This is what Paul says is our purpose, the church's purpose. And this is how we even articulate this. Derek reminded us of this morning as he quoted for us our purpose. Paul says it like this in 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Of the truth. And the way we say that is Grace Bible Church NOLA exists as the household of God to make disciples in New Orleans who together accurately represent God. That's the household of God language. And faithfully uphold his truth in the world. This is why we exist. And so everything we believe about the Bible, if we believe error about the Bible, if we refuse to regard God's word as our chief earthly treasure, then how can we possibly uphold the truth in the world? We cannot do that the way God intends if we don't believe what the Bible says about the Bible. So our success as a church depends on us regarding God's word in this way. We must believe what the Bible says, and we must respond the way we ought to based on what the Bible says. We have to believe God's truth. We have to submit to God's truth. Our very purpose, our existence as a church, frankly, our value as a church hinges on what we do with the truth. We stop believing the truth. We stop submitting to the truth so that the world knows what it looks like for a group of people to represent God, believe him, follow him, obey him. We might as well go away. We're worthless in the world if we don't do this. Second point of application that I want to remind you of, what we've heard in the past few weeks, not only is our usefulness as a church dependent on what we do with the truth, but even our entrance into the kingdom depends on what we do with the truth. So yes, corporately, as a church, we uphold the truth as the pillar and buttress that upholds the truth. And then for each of our own souls, what we do with the truth will determine what happens to our souls in eternity. If we don't believe the truth, the kingdom will not belong to us. And if we don't believe the truth, we won't follow the truth. And we will find ourselves missing the kingdom. This was, again, what the psalmist had in mind numerous times in Psalm 119 when he references God's salvation, but most prominently, perhaps most clearly, in verse 41, when he prays, "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh." What is he talking about? Your salvation according to your word. And that salvation, according to God's word, is coming. The psalmist's prayer will one day be answered. When God's loving kindnesses, that full expression of God's multifaceted grace and steadfast love, comes and is finally fulfilled here on earth, when King Jesus, the seed of David, finally reigns on Zion as God's Messiah and King, and he subdues creation to the limitless thrill of all of God's people for all time. When that day comes, this prayer will be answered. And for each of us, that hinges on what we do with the word. Will we believe the word? Will we prove our confidence in the word by our submission to the word? This is the way that we lay hold of the kingdom. And that kingdom is coming. It belongs to God's people. And each of us should be looking at the other members of the church and aiding each other in obtaining these promises. We have to keep a close watch on each other. As you believe that this day is coming, as you eagerly anticipate this day coming, as the psalmist prayed, as your eyes fail with longing for God's salvation that is coming, then look beside you. Help your brother, help your sister in Christ. Encourage them along the way so that one day, when that day finally comes, we'll be there together rejoicing around the throne as Jesus reigns. Amen. God, these are marvelous truths that we would have no idea about if it were not for your kindness in speaking to us. And so certainly, because you've told us these things, because you have already proven your faithfulness and what you have fulfilled, that we can be confident you will fulfill all of your promises, even those that are to come. What a tremendous blessing that we know them, that we can fix our eyes on them because you've spoken. Thank you for being our God. You are the only God who speaks. And I pray, God, that any who are here who do not yet believe you, who have not taken you at your word at the most basic level to run to Jesus as a refuge and a rock to stand on, I pray that they would today, that today would be the salvation for the children among us even, that they would believe these basic truths, understandable to young minds, and that you would be pleased to raise them up into mature men and women, that you would do that with each of us, adults who believe you, and that together this church would be a beacon of light and hope and help to perishing sinners in this city. Only you can accomplish these things with us, unworthy as we are, but we pray that you would do so for the glory of your name, for the fame of your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.